So grateful for your word. We are thankful that we now can look back to 2,500 years to the words that you gave Ezekiel. We can apply them to us today. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that we would have a clear understanding as to what you were telling Ezekiel to do. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The beginning of the book of Ezekiel gives us a clear picture of the call of Ezekiel. We saw that he had a vision of God. I called that an encounter with God. I believe before you can ever be called by God to be used at any level, that you have to have an encounter with him. You have to have your own personal encounter. Somehow God has to touch you. Somehow he's got to reveal to you how much he loves you, that he cares for you, and that he's forgiven your sins. I had an encounter with him when I was 14 years old. I had another with him, which was even more significant to me personally, when I was 19 years old, when I came back after walking away from him for a year, and God demonstrated the tremendous love that he had for me, even though I'd been an idiot for a year. Even though I had walked away to the extent that I thought God was done with me. I thought God could never use me again. I knew I was going to be saved. I didn't question my salvation. But in my mind, I thought, I'm a second-class Christian. I will never be able to do what I could have done had I not walked away from the Lord. But I found God to be more gracious than anything that I could ever imagine. Everyone who is here that is saved, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have had an encounter with God. Some of you, it's very dynamic. You could stand up and tell us your story and we would be riveted to the things that you said. Others of you, it's like I cried and I prayed and God saved me and that's it. Nevertheless, you have had an encounter with him. He has spoken to your heart. Then we saw in chapter 2 that God imparts his word to Ezekiel. That before Ezekiel can ever give the word of God back out, he has to take the word of God in. And that's where I want us to start today. I want us to start in verse 1. I know last week we covered to verse 13 or so. But I want us to start in verse 1. I want us to recover this. And I want us just to return to this concept and idea of how important God's word is to you and I. The Bible tells us that if we will meditate on the Word of God day and night, we will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. We will bring forth fruit in our season, and whatever we do will prosper. God told Joshua, only be very careful to do all that is written in the law, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture, is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, and I'll throw in woman of God as well, lacking in nothing. Jesus said, the flowers are going to fade, the grass is going to wither, but my word will never fade away. God said that his word would not return back void, that it would go out and it would accomplish those things that God wants his word to accomplish. The Bible tells us that as we approach God's word, we need to approach it like a treasure. It is a historical document, 66 different books. I forget how many different authors there are in the pages of Scripture, but it's written as a historical document. And as we go through the history of the Bible, we find hidden in them treasures that speak to every aspect of our lives. And it never ceases to amaze me, even after 24 years of teaching the Bible on a weekly basis, how rich the Word of God is. How when I return to a book that I have taught before, how much deeper it is than I ever thought it was the time before. And I thought the time before I got everything out of it you could get out of it. Only to find that there was so much more than I had ever thought. Now, if you are going to be effective in being used by God, in being a witness for him and living as a testimony for him, which we're going to talk about here in a moment, then you're going to need to know his word. You're going to have to bring it into your life. It's one of the reasons that I love the fact that we go verse by verse, line by line through the Bible so that we can take it in so that it can become a part of us. I believe we need to be daily reading God's word. Just have a daily reading program. You don't need to read 2, 3, 4, 5 chapters unless you're that kind of a person. Read what you can comprehend and read what you can understand. And if that's half a chapter a day or a chapter a day, then read that. But comprehend it and understand it. All it means is that you're going to get through the Bible a little bit slower than someone else. That's all that it means, which isn't a bad thing if you're understanding it. We get so legalistic. We are so prone to be legalistic. If you don't read 2 chapters a day, 2 chapters in the Old Testament, 2 chapters in the New Testament, then, you know, you're really not serving God. You're really not going to grow. We fall behind, and then we feel like, oh, great. Just read God's Word on a daily basis. Pick it up. Read it the night before. Understand what you're reading. Read it while you're comprehending. When you stop comprehending or when God really speaks to you, then close it and go on. Now, if you're a real academic kind of a person and you read 4 or 5 chapters a night and you love it and you get it and you take it in, then more power to you. I'm not telling you not to do that. You know, go for it. The rest of us will just read whatever. You know, we read, okay, there, I got it. Thank you, God. And close it and lay down with our minds upon the Word of God. Meditate on it. Remember it. Compare it. Approach the Scriptures not in order to try to put something into the Word of God, but approach the Scriptures in order to learn what the Bible says. There are way too many denominations and organizations that make their stand and then they approach the Word of God based upon what their stand is to prove what their position is. Our desire is to approach the Word of God and find out what God said so that we can live His Word. We want to build what we believe based upon approaching God's Word, not develop what we believe and then try to get the Bible to stand behind it. It's called exegesis. Don't necessarily like the word because it makes me think of Jesus leaving, but exegesis is when you approach the Scripture saying, what do I believe? I want to find out what it is that I believe. Now, Ezekiel, God hands him a scroll and tells him to eat it. We spoke about it last week. Does this mean that he actually ate the scroll, that it was an edible scroll that he ate? Perhaps. Maybe it was a metaphor of him devouring God's word and becoming a part of it. Whatever the case is there, it speaks to you and I about devouring God's word. God's word has to get inside of us. It has to become a part of us. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3 in the book of Ezekiel. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So he wasn't to go and speak to the house of Israel until he had actually ate the scroll. And listen, if you're young in the Lord, take your time. Nothing wrong with taking your time, learning God's word. The last thing you want to do is speak wrongly for God. Last thing you want to do is say, this is what God says, when it's not what God says. That's why you don't want to really creep into areas where the Bible's silent. I love the phrase, where the Scriptures are silent, let's remain silent. Where the Scriptures speak, let's speak. But you can't know it until you take it in. You can't really give it out to the house of Israel or whoever God calls you to unless you actually take God's word in. To some degree, I realize I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here on Wednesday night going through the book of Ezekiel verse by verse. Verse 2. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Now remember, at the end of chapter 2, when he looked at the scroll, it was bitterness and it was mourning. God's word is like that. God's word tells us that there are those that are saved, their names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will go into all eternity, and there are those who will perish. There's salvation, and there is judgment within God's word. There is sweetness, and there is bitterness. There is joy, and there is mourning that we find from studying His word. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people unfamiliar, with unfamiliar speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. He was being sent to his own people. Do not to many people of unfamiliar speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Which is an indictment against Israel at that time. He was sending Ezekiel to his own people, and they were not going to listen, but other nations would have listened. But the house of Israel will not listen to you. Now, that's not good to hear when you're getting a commission and a call from God. I want you to bring my word to the people of Israel, but you're going to be unsuccessful at that. Thank you. From the very get-go. Whether or not what we do for him is successful is not our goal. Our ministry, what God calls us to do, is not to be successful, is not to have things grow larger. Our ministry is to do whatever it is that God calls us to do, and the fruit is His business. The Bible says of the early church, and God added to the church daily those who were being saved. It wasn't them that added to the church, it was God that added to the church. They were just faithful to do what their part was. Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, and remember, Ezekiel is the next generation. Jeremiah was the older generation, this is the younger generation. Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He is just younger. Jeremiah would be older. At this point, Jeremiah is very old, and Ezekiel's in his 30s. Not early 30s, even at that fact, when he receives this call from God. Jeremiah was ineffective at getting anyone to follow, and Ezekiel will be the same way. He goes on to say, "For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their face, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stones, harder than flint, I have made your forehead." Well, that's a good thing if you're going to be going up against stubborn people, I guess. "Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed of their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all of my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go get the captives of the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse.'" Doesn't matter. You're going to speak to them, whether they hear it or whether they don't. "Then the Spirit lifted me up." Now, once again, he's moved over to a plane. Now he's on the ground again as God's speaking with him. So the Spirit lifts him up. This is the second time he's been lifted up by the Spirit. "I heard behind me the great thunderous voice, 'Blessed is the glory of the Lord in this place.' I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, the noise of the wheels beside them, and the great thunderous noise." If you missed our study last week, and this is your first study in the book of Ezekiel, you'll want to go back and at least read chapter 1 to read the vision of the throne of God that he saw. It was really a veiled vision of God. He saw God, as it were, through a veil. But there were these creatures that had these flying saucer-like things beside them that moved in every direction. We won't get all into it again. We did last week. You can go listen to that teaching if you want to know whether or not Ezekiel saw a flying saucer, or if today people are seeing demons and angels. Verse 14. "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went into bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." Now, God is preparing him. God, in order for God to use us in an effective way, I think it was Tozer who said, God can use no one greatly until he hurts him deeply. God takes us through difficult and hard times to deepen us, to use us effectively. It's not that God always causes the hard times, it's that God uses the hard times. It's like God will not let a difficult time go to waste. If you don't know Jesus, you go through a hard and a difficult time, then you just go through a hard and a difficult time. But if you know him, then God uses that to mold you into whom he needs you to be. He needs Ezekiel to be a certain kind of a guy. And so he takes him through some bitterness in the heart and in the spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. And the hand of the Lord is strong upon us. Psalms 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." Even when you and I face death, or the death of one whom we love, God's with us. His hand is strong upon us. "Then I came to the captives of Tel Abib and dwelt by the river of Chebar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So after this vision, receiving the call of God and eating the scroll, he just kind of can't talk. He just sits there in the midst of these people for 7 days. "Now it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel.'" So after the 7 days, God now comes and gives him further instruction. And he gives them the picture of being a watchman. If you were a watchman in their day, it was your job to stand on the wall and to watch out. And most of the cities in their day were walled cities. They needed to be walled cities. Protection from armies, protection from animals. You needed security of the community that had a wall around it. When it was your job, you'd stand upon the wall. And when you saw danger coming, you would sound the alarm and people would be able to get ready and be prepared and defend themselves. What a horrible watchman who would stand on the wall, see the danger, and not tell anybody. In fact, it's an unthinkable thing for a watchman that they wouldn't tell anyone at all. So as God now says, Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman. And by the way, I believe that you and I have been made a watchman to this generation. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us, as each one of you has received a gift, minister that gift to one another. We've all been called by God, empowered by God, placed here by Him. We all are to live our lives as a testimony and as a witness. You may say, well, I don't talk very good about the Lord, and so I don't know, you know, how good of a witness I can be or a watchman I can be. But you can live for Him in front of them. And then when the opportunity arises, you can stand up for Him, them, for Jesus. And you can be the watchman that lets them know that unless they give their lives to Jesus, they indeed will perish. And so He tells them that He's going to be a watchman. Where am I at here? 17. So, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. For hear a word from my mouth and given them for, a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, no speak a warning to warn the wicked from his wicked way and save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hands." So the responsibility of Ezekiel was is that when he knew that someone was to be given a warning, if he didn't give it, he was responsible for the blood of that individual. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you shall have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from the righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and in his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require of you. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there. Now, this principle of the watchman, it is our responsibility to share Christ with those that are around us. I do believe that. I believe that God has laid that upon us. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We're the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. It is not our responsibility, and this is important for us to understand. You have not been asked to convert them. You have been asked to be a witness to them. You say, well, I don't know how effective I'm going to be. It's not for you to be effective. It's for God to be effective. It's for God to work in their hearts. And what I have discovered is that God goes before us. The Holy Spirit goes around us and touches their hearts. God goes before us. And as we live our lives the way we need to, then Christ is lifted up and they are drawn into a relationship with Him. Years ago, I worked at a shop where they were just, I'm sure they were just typical shop guys. I made the mistake shortly after I got there. I was a youth pastor at the time. And I made the mistake. They were telling some dirty jokes. We're working on cars. We're putting vinyl tops on cars. And I'm working with two other guys. And they're telling a dirty joke. And I made the mistake of saying, you know what? Can you guys just not tell those while I'm around? And of course, then they told me the dirty jokes, you know. Then they added me into their dirty jokes. Anything that they could do to get to me by that time. I was so thankful when finally I did upholstery and I had opened up upholstery for this particular business. And I was so glad when we finally got my area built out and I was able to get away from those guys and be in my own area and work by myself. However, before I left there, a year and a half later, I was able to share with every single one of those guys. And the hardest of them all, I would have never thought I would ever be able to share with. But he came to me one day and he said, "My wife's leaving me." He was brokenhearted. He was humbled. And I was able to share Christ with him. God gives us those opportunities. If God gives you the responsibility of sharing Christ, do you think he's going to put you out there and then abandon you? Do you think he's going to make you have to go out there and, you know, "I got to kick open all of these doors"? You got to just live your life. And when God opens the door, boldly share Jesus with them. Boldly tell them about Jesus. And if they go, "You're a flake," who cares? If you suffer some for the sake of Christ, rejoice that you have suffered for the sake of Christ. So they think you're a flake, you probably are. I'm a flake too. So if they think we're flakes, well, okay. That's fine. As long as we are faithful, and I want to make sure to faithfully give out God's word to all that God has given me to give it out to. But you're not on your own. You're not by yourself. You have God working with you in everything that he has given to you. So then we pick it up in verse 22. All right. "Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, 'Arise and go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you.' And I arose and I went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, and the glory which I saw at the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." This is the third time he fell on his face. "Then the Spirit entered me, set me on my feet," third time that happened too, "and spoke with me and said to me, 'Go shut yourself, inside your home. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. And he refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" Now, God allows Ezekiel to see a little bit into the future, that he's going to be bound and that this is not going to be an easy ministry for him. We do not do what we do for God because it is easy. In fact, first of all, we don't get saved for anything that we do for him. We get saved because we've fallen in love with him. We realize how much he loves us, and so we have loved him back. And it has nothing to do with what we do for him. But as we walk with him and we grow and we mature, part of what God puts inside of us is that now we want to do something for him. We want to be used by him. And we don't want to be used by him only to be effective. We want to be used by him in however it is that he sees fit to use us in whatever way he wants to use us, whether it is difficult or whether it is easy. It is a sacrifice for us to be used by him at all. Some people have greater sacrifices, but I believe there's always a cost. There's always a cost to being used by him. There was a cost with Jesus. Why would we think that we would be any different when we are used by him? So he learns a little bit about what his cost is going to be. And now he gets the details of his ministry. Now, up to this point, I've been tracking pretty good with Ezekiel. I can parallel it to my life. I see that I have had an encounter with God when I was younger. I see that God called me. He fed me the Word of God. There's a period of time where I took the Word of God into my life as God prepared me for things. God took me through some hardships, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me as he prepared me for what he was going to do in my life. He revealed to me that not everything was going to be easy. He did that, by the way, through a prophecy that was a rather stunningly accurate prophecy, but so that I would know that, hey, even when times get tough, we're in the right place. This is where God wants us to be. God has done all that. Now, when we get to chapter 4, I'm just, again, like Hosea, I'm so glad I'm not Ezekiel. I'm so glad I live when I live and that God has called me to whom he's called me to, because, man, this is tough. All right, verse 1 of chapter 4. "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it the city Jerusalem." So he's to take a chunk of clay, make it flat so it's a tablet, and then draw the city of Jerusalem on that tablet. So it's like artwork. You could say it's like a little model that he makes of Jerusalem, but he drew on it the city of Jerusalem. And then he says, lay siege against it. To lay siege is an army lays siege against cities. So Ezekiel is now called to act out the siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not yet fallen. Nebuchadnezzar has marched on Jerusalem. He's taken two of the two groups with him into captivity. He will take another group in when he destroys Jerusalem. And now he is to act that out in front of them. He says, lay siege against it, build a siege wall. It's a little model. He draws out Jerusalem, builds a little siege wall. If you've ever seen Masada, they built a siege wall on one side of Masada to be able to ramp up against it. It was almost like a chess game. You remember it was during the siege of Jerusalem around 66 that they, about 960 or so, retreated to the area of Masada. Romans couldn't get to them. Romans began to build a siege wall, began to build a ramp up against them. But the Jews that were there were throwing rocks down on their heads, so they weren't able to build it. So they got Jewish slaves to build it, and the Jews that were in Masada wouldn't throw the rocks down on them. So it was only a matter of time until they built the ramp all the way up. And the night before they broke through the wall, they were ready to break through it. Everybody that was in the place killed themselves. And so here, he's to build a siege wall, which was the way that you would take a city, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. So it was a little model that he built out of a siege against Jerusalem. So when people are walking by where Ezekiel is, they go, what you got there? And they look, and it's a siege of Jerusalem, and Ezekiel goes, that's your future. Verse 3, moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it on the iron wall between you and the city, and set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it, and will be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, when you get something like this iron pan that they were to place between them, it's the word for a priestly pan. It's not like a pan that you'd fry eggs in. It's a priestly pan that was used in the priestly duties within the temple. It probably represents God. There's all kinds of different views, by the way, that are out there. If you want to look them up, you can. But I think it represents God. It's a priestly instrument. I think it represents God being there, but God's refusal to reach out and rescue them. God could choose to rescue them, but God doesn't rescue them from this siege. God is there, but God is going to allow them to go through it because they have been rebellious for so long. Now, he also tells them, this is the part that's not very fun. I mean, I wouldn't mind making a model of Jerusalem and a little siege wall and a ramp. That might even be fun if I could use the Lincoln Logs I had when I was a kid. Lie also on your left side and lay the inquiry of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days that you lie on it, and you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. For 390 days he was to lay on his side. Now I take it that he was able to get up and use the restroom, maybe get up and sleep. This was his day job, is kind of how I see it. He'd go and lay down on that side. And he did this for 390 days because he was bearing the iniquity of 390 years. Again, like the iron skillet, there are different ideas as to what this 390 years represents. Some believe it's the time of the kings up to that point. Some believe it has to do with Israel and not with Judah. Some believe it actually speaks forward from where they are now until the time of the Maccabean revolt. There's all kinds of different ideas. I don't know that there's anything really, really clear for these 390 days. Maybe there is. Maybe you do some research and figure it out. Verse 6. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. I love Pastor Chuck Smith says at this point, I bet that felt good. Go from one side after 390 days to the right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. Now he bore the iniquity of the house of Israel for 390 days. Remember that Israel had already been taken into captivity. Ezekiel is a prophet to Judah, not to the nation of Israel. He says, so you shall bear Judah for 40 days. So he's only got to lay on his right side for 40 days. Judah was less sinful than Israel. I don't know of any other way to really put that. The kings of Israel were wicked king, wicked king, wicked king, and once in a while a good king thrown in. The kings of Judah were good king, good king, good king, with a wicked king thrown in every once in a while. They were not tremendously better, but they were certainly better. And so he lays 40 days on his other side, again, bearing their iniquity. I have laid on you a day for each year. Again, the significance of the year. They're taken into captivity for 70 years, so it can't speak of the time of captivity. Maybe it speaks of time from when they Israel was taken into captivity, and you know, maybe it's a point that we don't really have, and it meant something to them. Maybe we could figure it out if we spend enough time with it. Therefore, you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. Also, take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and split them, whatever that is, and split, put them, okay, into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. So this is food that is not all that good. It's just kind of there. It's just, you know, kind of the basics, as it were. It's not anything that's real fancy. And basically, he's telling them there's going to come a siege. They're going to be sieged by Babylon. They're going to be there. They're going to run out of food. They're going to have to ration it. He says, during the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food, which you eat, shall be by weight, 20 shekels. From time to time, you shall eat it. So he was to ration his food while he was laying there as a symbol of them having their food rationed when they were under siege. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin from the time to time you shall drink. One of the worst parts about a siege is that after it goes on for a while, you've run out of water. And, of course, you need water to live. You can only live for a couple of days without it. And so you would become very thirsty. He also had to ration his water. And you shall eat as a barley cake and bake it using the fuel, and this is gross, of human waste in their sight. Now, the reason that God tells him to cook his food with the fuel of human waste is because they're going to have to use anything they can do to cook their food in the midst of the siege. He's giving them a picture of how difficult and hard the siege is going to be. And it is. Now, Ezekiel has an objection, which we can understand. He says, verse 13, then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. So it's not only a picture of their siege, but a picture of where they're going to go and eating defiled food because it's not kosher. And I said, this is Ezekiel now's objection. I said, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has abolished flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Well, that's better, right? I mean, you just got to admit it. It's still not good, but it's better. It's like, all right, doesn't quite have that whole mental thing going on there. Cow dung, all right, give me a cow pie and I'll fire it up. Thank you, Lord. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of the bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat the bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread. So all of this, for this lengthy amount of time, 430 days, 390 on one side, 40 on the other side, with this little model of his siege of Jerusalem, the people are walking by him and seeing him. It's a reminder to them of what is going to happen to them. And remember, God's desire is that they would repent. God's desire is that they would have never have gone into captivity. Now, at this point, I don't know that it's an option. You remember when we were studying Jeremiah. There was a certain point in the book of Jeremiah where God said to Jeremiah, pray for them and pray that they would repent, pray that they would not be taken into captivity. Then you got to a point where God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, before I told you to pray for them that they wouldn't be taken into captivity, but now I tell you, no longer pray for them. Instead, pray that they would take their captivity, that they would serve me in the midst of the captivity. So his prayers were to change at a point because the people had crossed a line somewhere along the way. It was an invisible line. We couldn't see the line. Jeremiah couldn't see the line, but God knew the line. There are lines that are invisible in our lives. God allows us to go so far, but there comes a point where someone goes too far. The New Testament talks about giving someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the salvation of the spirit. And I'll be honest with you, I don't understand what that means, but I take it there's a point at which someone can be rebellious. They love God, they commit themselves to it, then they walk away from him, and there's a point where God says, all right, enough is enough. And God ends up taking them for the destruction of the flesh in order to save the spirit. They're invisible lines that we never want to cross. The way to avoid any invisible lines, you wonder, well, where is that line at? How far can I go? How rebellious can I be and still be a Christian? How close can I get to the edge and still be a Christian? Can I cuss and still be a Christian? Can I smoke and still be a Christian? Can I drink alcohol and still be a Christian? Can I drink two beers and still be a Christian? Can I get drunk and be a Christian? Those are all the wrong questions. How close can I get to the edge before I fall off? Why rather say, if I smoke, will that hinder my relationship with God? If I drink, will that cause me to be further away from God? If I get drunk, will that hurt my relationship with him? If I cuss, is that going to hurt? See, instead of asking the question, how far away can I get from God and still be okay? You're asking the question, if I do this, is this going to hinder me at all in my relationship with him? If you always stay close to Jesus, you can't cross any lines, invisible or not. You never have to worry about the invisible line if you just stay close to Jesus. If you say, I want to do whatever it is that you want me to do to keep close with you and to walk closely with you. You can never cross those lines. Well, they cross the line. And Ezekiel is just there giving them this picture of what their future is going to be. And they thought their future was never going to be like that. They thought it was never going to happen. God had given them Isaiah, Jeremiah, and now Ezekiel, and it came. And I'm sure to some point, there were still the false prophets going around in the days of Ezekiel. We're going to learn this as we're making our way through here. There were still the false prophets going around telling them, you guys are going to go back to Israel. You guys aren't going to stay in captivity. The Babylonians aren't going to destroy Israel. Thus says the Lord, Israel's not going to be destroyed. But it was destroyed, even as God said that it would be. So this world will one day come to an end. I watched a program the other day. I'll wrap this up here at this. But I watched a program a couple of nights ago about time. And it was on, I don't know, History Channel, Science Channel, one of those channels. And they were going over time being, the length of our universe. What, 15 billion years, the time our universe has been here. 4.5 billion years, the time that our Earth has been here. 3 billion of those years, we were amoebas. And I loved how when he got to life coming, it was like, and then something happened and amoebas came. And then these one-cell creatures or whatever they were around for 3 billion, years. And then something happened and they changed and life as we know it began. What happened with life? But the more time that you have, the more you can stretch it out, the more you can get people to believe anything can happen. Anything. It's like the whole concept of infinity. If time is infinity, then every possibility will happen in infinity. There will be other universes, and in every universe, every scenario will play out, possible or impossible, because it's infinity. There'll be an infinity number of universes. There'll be an infinity number. There'll be, an evil Robert Furrow in one world and a good Robert Furrow in another universe. It's like Star Trek. Remember that one? There was an evil Captain Kirk on one planet. There was a good Captain Kirk that went over and had to play the evil Captain Kirk. Star Trek, according to them, is going to happen. They look at life and then they point to the future of how far it's going to go before our sun dies. And then the center of the earth, the black hole sucks in the universe. It's all this big, long, huge picture. It's much shorter than what they think. It's going to come to an end, even as he said. God is the God of the beginning. He started it all. It wasn't some gaseous formation of stars that created our galaxy. It was God. It was God that created them. And did he bring it to... The Bible says he created it with understanding and with wisdom and insight. Which means that God created this world with all of the mathematical equations and everything. His creation is seen all the way through it. How can they look at something as complicated as the mathematical equations of our universe and say that those things happened randomly out of an explosion? It just can't happen. You just can't do it. It's an impossibility.
But given enough time with infinity, all possibilities are possible with the infinity.
Shuddy. They went into, I do remember where I was. It was emphasis. It was a pause for emphasis, all right? They, one day, were taken into captivity, even though they thought it would never happen. And one day, this world will come to an end, just as God has said that it would. And it is beginning to look a lot like the Bible says the world would look like in the last days. Verse 17. That they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. It was because of their iniquity that they had been taken into captivity at all. Had they not had the sin in their life, they wouldn't be taken into captivity. But God brings them into captivity in order to bring them back to Himself eventually. God brings us through difficulties. Sometimes they happen because they happen. Sometimes they're part of humanity. But sometimes difficulties happen to us because we're being disciplined. The Bible says the discipline of the Lord is never pleasant. It is grievous. Therefore, whenever I'm facing a difficult time, I know I'm going to have to go through tough times because that happens to humanity and I'm part of humanity. So I'm going to have difficult times because of that. I know that. But I don't want the disciplined ones. I want it to be just as few as possible, the difficult times. Maybe that reveals a shallowness in me. I don't know. But if God's disciplining me and there's something that I can do to change things so they don't happen, I want to change those things so they don't happen. Let God deepen me in the things that happen to me, but may we walk with Him in such a way that we don't face more hardships than what we need to. Sometimes God uses hardships to keep us close, because without Him, we just don't stay close. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the work that You're doing inside of us as we study the book of Ezekiel. We want to be faithful watchmen for You. We want to share with those around us. We realize that You have placed us where You've placed us with the influences that we have to make a difference in the lives of those who are there. And we pray that we would be faithful to do that in the name of Jesus.